where are we gonna?
Oh, you turned the box off.
Last minute. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon weekdays. And it's a live broadcast so you can call in and have a part in the conversation. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then we welcome you to be a part of it today. My lines are open right now and that means you can get right through if you want to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Again, I have no calls waiting, so you can get right through if you call at this time. And it is the Narrow Path that you're listening to. I also want you to know that we, in addition to the radio show, perhaps we have even more to offer at our website than on the radio, because there are hundreds of MP3 files that you can download for free of not only past radio shows, but many hundreds of lectures on biblical topics. The same kind of topics that people will call and ask questions about get a much fuller treatment in these lectures, because for 16 years I ran a Bible school where I taught through the Bible verse by verse, and I also taught on hundreds of topics, and we had a tape recorder running all the time. So we've got literally over 1,000 recorded MP3s that can be found online, of which many of them are at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can just download from there anything you want. I've got my lines apparently full right now, but I don't yet know who's calling on any of them, so I can't activate the lines. It looks like there's a problem with our phone system, or with someone's working on it in the other room. I am not usually here in the studio at KKMC, but I am today. And if you're listening in Southern California by any chance, and of course this show is not carried on any radio stations down there, but we do have people who listen on the internet down there, I am speaking in Southern California tomorrow night in Temecula in a home, and it's a open Bible discussion. If you are interested in coming to that, it's at 7 o'clock Saturday night, and if you're interested, there's a potluck meal you can come to also at 5:30 the same evening beforehand. If you want to do that, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, click on announcements, and you can find out where that is. Now, we do have calls waiting, but there appears to be some kind of a technical glitch preventing me from being able to see who the callers are right now. Now we got one. Okay, we've got it fixed. Now I can start talking to these callers. Gabriel from Santa Cruz is first. Gabriel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank
and persevering.
Thank you. Appreciate it. I was just thinking about something really heavily, and I think some revelation possibly popped in my head last couple days. I've been thinking on the topic of hell. Are we tormented? Are our souls tormented forever? Or do they seek? I shouldn't say we. I pray in Yeshua's name. I never end up there. But I was thinking there's verses that kind of go both ways. And I have a theory that there's going to be some souls that will be cease. They will perish, and there will be some souls, like I believe Revelation 12 talks about the beast and the false prophet who are going to be tormented forever. I believe there will be some souls that are going to be tortured for eternity. Some really bad souls that maybe like have blaspheming God several times. Maybe people are speaking God's name. The Lord says this, and it doesn't happen. Or just people are just so, you know, pig-headed hard, and they know in their heart.
So your point is that you think some people may experience eternal torment, and some may experience the luxury of being annihilated rather than tormented.
exactly. What's your, I know you don't have a feeling one way or the other. Is there any kind of, Calvinists or anybody that kind of believes along the lines that I just thought of?
Well, maybe. I'm not aware of anyone who takes that particular position. The thing is, there's a wide variety of positions that people can take toward the subject of hell. I realize my microphone just did something. Jonathan, can you hear that? Something has gone wrong with the microphone here. there are some people who believe that everyone who's not saved will be annihilated. There are some who believe that everyone will experience eternal torment. And then there's some who believe that those who go to hell will be eventually brought to repentance and saved. And then there's people who take one or another combination of those things. And
like what I just did.
Yes. And so all I can say is there seem to be some scriptures that favor each of these views. And the solution that some people have is saying, well, you know, each of them or more than one of them is true in different cases. I'm not able to tell you what the final verdict should be on that because I'm still in the process of juggling all the data. There is a lot of data to juggle, and I've mentioned before, I don't really think I'm going to come to the place where I really am certain because of the nature of the biblical data on it.
That's kind of what I juggled. That's the theory I came up with. I believe that. There's one question I have if I have time. You said one thing that kind of troubled me. Just one thing that troubled me.
Yeah.
You know, I agree with most things you say. One thing I was really troubled with was when you said that you believe a Christian could become demon-possessed.
Well, I didn't say that exactly, though I will say that I'm certainly open to that possibility. I've seen some evidence for that. What I don't believe is that there is anything in the Bible that tells us one way or another whether a Christian can be demon-possessed.
You know all the verses way better than me. I was in calling with this question, but like the verse, you are, I believe, Ephesians 3:16 out of my Bible with me, that you are the temple of God, that, you know, Christ lives in us, dwells in us. You believe that the devil's powerful enough to penetrate through the blood of Jesus? In my opinion, Jesus' blood is the most powerful force in history.
What is it that you believe the blood of Jesus does for us?
I believe it washes us free from sin, and if Jesus is living in our heart, you know, like, of course, you know the verse, just popped in my head, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world.
Yeah.
So I have a real hard time thinking that, I believe, you know, as Christians, we're oppressed all the time, but not possessed. I mean, before I became a Christian, I've had a lot of encounters with demonic activity. I know a lot of people who have too. But once you become a Christian, it's a whole new ballgame. You got, the King of Kings living in our hearts, and we're covered by the blood of Jesus. And I don't believe there's any possible way that a demon can possess a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Well, maybe you're right. I don't know of any scripture that says that you're right about that. I certainly took exactly the same position you have very strongly when I was younger. And then when I began to look for, you know, exact statements of scripture that would confirm it, I became aware that the Bible doesn't really affirm or disconfirm whether Christians can have demons or not. Now, I mean, when people say, well, we can't because we're covered with the blood of Jesus, that kind of statement always makes me wonder, what does that mean? The Bible doesn't say we're covered with the blood of Jesus. That's what Christians say. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The Bible says that we've received redemption through his blood and things like that, which indicate that when Jesus' blood was shed, that was a price that redeemed us. We were purchased not with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So the Bible talks about us being redeemed, which means paid for by the blood of Jesus and cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. It says that in 1 John 1:7. And I just... I guess I don't know of anything that talks about being covered. It sounds like you're talking about being covered with the blood of Jesus as if that's like a cloak of some kind or a shield of some kind.
Well, that kind of just popped in my head. Mm-hmm. What about the verse where greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world?
That's certainly a fact. I mean, he who is in me is Christ, and he who is in the world is the devil.
So
that's
how
true.
Could he possibly penetrate, possess you? I mean, if he sees, you know, the Bible says resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you got Christ in you, and
I agree with that. I agree if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. What if you don't?
That may not be a good analogy. That may not have been a good thing.
I mean, I believe because Christ in me is certainly greater than the devil by a factor of infinity, that I never have to be afraid of the devil so long as I'm walking with Christ. Now, like you said, you know, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. I have no doubt that that's true, and that's I count on that being true. But what if someone doesn't resist the devil? Does the devil flee then? I mean, when Peter says...
He comes in like a roaring lion.
Right, and what...
Resisting the margin like a roaring lion.
Right, and that passage in 1 Peter 5 that talks about him being like a roaring lion, what does it say? It says he's seeking... He says we need to beware of him because he's seeking someone to devour. And it sounds like, whatever that means, that imagery of a lion devouring you and the devil devouring you, it sounds like that's something that's, you know, I would hope to be protected from by the blood of Christ. But, of course, he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world, which means that because the devil is seeking to devour you, you have to resist him. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood,
against principalities,
but against the demonic powers. Right. And so there's this wrestling. There's this resisting. There's this being vigilant because there's this drag, devil that wants to consume us. I feel that if we resist him and do all the things the Bible says, then there's no danger whatsoever of the danger of the devil. But the point is, we are warned about it because there is a danger. We are urged to resist him because there is a danger. And you know, just because people are told to resist him doesn't mean they're going to do it. And if they don't do it, we're not told exactly what happens, but it's strongly implied that the lion will devour what he's looking for to devour. And he says, beware of him because he's looking for someone to devour.
Some just popped in my head. I believe that could happen, but first, I believe the Yeshua has to basically be gone. Jesus has to be gone from us. If Jesus is no longer in our heart, then basically, he can do that, and he will. He comes back, the Bible says, I believe, 7 times stronger. But as long as Jesus is in our heart, we got nothing to worry about, in my opinion.
Well, I'm not recommending anyone worry about it. Yeah, I don't worry about it. But
I don't believe it's possible for it to happen if Jesus is in our heart. Like it says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So as long as Jesus is living in our hearts, there's no possible way that we can become possessed.
Well,
in my opinion,
you might be right.
I'm just curious what made you think.
What made me think that? One thing that made me think it, one thing that made me think it, Gabriel, is meeting people who certainly appear to be Christians and certainly appear to be possessed. And that's the problem. I mean, a family who are very close to me, a very godly Christian family with godly Christian children, just a year or so ago, had something happened within their family that certainly had the appearance of being a demonic possession, and which was resolved through the same means that you would resolve demonic possession. Let's put it that way. So there's been cases like that over the years that I've encountered that have made me wonder. You know, I had always been taught that Christians can't be demon possessed, and then when I begin to see cases where it looks like someone who's a Christian appears to be demonized, then it made me go back to the scripture and say, well, let me look again at those verses where I thought the Bible said it couldn't be. And as in so many things I've changed my views about, once I went back to look, I found out that the proof texts for my position weren't very good proof texts, and that that somebody who had taught me earlier had extrapolated some things from some verses that they don't really say.
My theory is that those people were not Christians. I know it's hard for you to say because you know those people real good, and they probably appeared to be really holy and have the blood of Jesus and, you know, talk about God here and there, but only God knows our hearts. He's the only one that knows our inner thoughts, what we're going to think in the future, what we thought about, what's in our hearts. So in my opinion, those people probably weren't even Christians. They probably didn't have Jesus living in their hearts.
Well, you know, you really can't make that judgment without knowing them.
Well, like I say, I can't. Only God truly knows us.
Right.
I mean,
exactly. So we can't we can't really write them off. I mean, this particular woman that I am referring to, who was delivered from demons, you know, in my circle of acquaintances, just in the last little over a year. If you told her she wasn't really a Christian, I think she'd be quite willing to take up a controversy with you about that. I think she'd say, well, I know God, and I've followed God, and I've lived for God all my life, and I believe that I have as much reason to believe I'm a Christian as you have to believe that you're one. And I don't know that I could argue against that. The only evidence that she's not a Christian is the assumption that if she is, she can't have a demon. Now, if that's a fair assumption, then I think you probably would be right to make that judgment, but we have to be careful not to make assumptions about people that aren't based on solid scriptural evidence. For example, you apparently feel that since Jesus is in our heart, nothing as nasty as a demon could possibly be there too, and yet your flesh is within you, even though you're a Christian, and it's pretty nasty too. The Bible says the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another so that you can't do the things you want to. So there's something extremely contrary to God within each of us, even though Jesus is there. I'm not saying that's the same thing as a demon, but I'm saying that if the reason we're saying a demon can't be there is because it's so utterly contrary to the spirit of God, then I'd say the argument is weakened by the fact that we know there's something in us that's utterly contrary to the spirit of God.
I believe as Christians we're oppressed more than somebody who's not a Christian. As you know, before I became a Christ, I was already the devil's property. My thought pattern is way different now. Once I received Jesus, I received so much temptation. I won't go into all the details.
Yeah, we don't have time to do all that. My lines are full, but
I'll let you guys appreciate your time. I'll let you go if it's okay with you.
Okay, Gabriel, thanks for your call.
Okay. Well, anyways, God bless. That's just how I feel. I'll let you go. I won't. I know we could go on and on about it.
Sure. And I definitely always welcome people to call to challenge things if they think I'm wrong. Thanks for calling.
Okay. God bless.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay. Our next caller is Stan from Las Vegas, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can be online, on the air, I should say, with me, and online, for those who are listening to the program online, at 1-800-438-5090. Stan, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, the gentleman had some interesting insights. Never heard him call before.
He's called before, but I think mostly just in recent times.
I called about the biblical connection to the modern-day Arab-Israeli war dispute, but I wanted just to ask you a question. If while you wrestle with all the data over the years of when we die, do we go to hell? Do we go to heaven? If we go to heaven, is it for a day, a year, a month, 5 minutes? Do we get annihilated? What happens? I would make a request to you. To try and let just the Holy Spirit at some point, after you've crunched all the data, which is voluminous, let the Holy Spirit talk to you or go to a quiet place. And
that's a novel idea.
Because it is a tough issue. You're wrestling with many issues there, your background, your history, your previous pastors, churches, many, many things are affecting you on a man-made level. And I think if you go somehow to a quiet place and let the Holy Spirit reach you, and I'm not telling you what you should think or which way you should go on the issue, I think that will resolve it for you. And, you know, because aren't we taught to buy the Bible itself to you know, get in that quiet space and let the Bible give us an intuition that we cannot get from just reading the chapters and the verses and cross-referencing and going to Strong's and going to Matthew Henry and 100 commentators that we ourselves have to come to some kind of a conclusion when an issue is bothering us. Isn't that true?
Perhaps so, but the thing is, this issue isn't bothering me. That's just the point. I don't really care what happens when we die. That's one reason.
I didn't mean bothering you, but I thought you had not come to a conclusion about it.
Well, that's true.
Your listeners keep asking you one way or the other.
Sam, but here, let me clarify something. I have not reached a conclusion about it, but I'm not bothered by it. Maybe that's a little hard to understand. I don't feel like I have to know things that God hasn't spoken clearly about.
Oh, okay.
And, you know, since God didn't speak clearly about it to the apostles and prophets, in my opinion, he didn't. I don't know that me getting along alone with the Lord is going to wring it out of him for me either. He didn't feel like he had to tell Moses or David or Peter. I don't really know that he's going to see a need to tell me, especially since it's not something I need to know. Why would I need to know that?
Well, being in a position where many, many people are grappling with this issue, for some reason it does haunt.
Well, I guess the question I'm asking is, why are people grappling with that issue when they should be grappling with the real issue? The real issue is, who are they serving? And we don't have to worry about what happens when we die. God will take care of that. What we have to be concerned about is this life and what we're expected to do in this life. If we concern ourselves with what God wants us to do in this life, there'll certainly not be a thing in the world to worry about the next one. If we want to neglect our duties in this life, then we want to think about all the next. You know, we want to hedge our bets and say how much am I gambling here? You know,
yeah.
I mean, I'm not into gambling. I'm into following God, and I figure that, you know, even if there is no hell at all, and I believe there is, I certainly believe in hell, but even if there's no hell at all, I'd still make the same decision to follow Christ. I mean, I really don't need to know anything about hell. I don't even need to know anything about heaven. But I do have this guarantee from Scripture. I'll be with Jesus. And really, since Jesus is the only focus that matters to me, that's really all I need to know.
Well,
if people want to know, well, I have, how big will my mansion be? You know, will I be having fun there? Will I have servants to mow my lawn or what? I mean, I couldn't care less. And the same thing is true about hell, although, it's a horrible thing to contemplate anyone going to hell. My contemplating won't make it any easier or harder for them. I mean, it is going to be what it is going to be.
Well, you would understand that probably many of your listeners, they have relatives, moms, dads, whatever, that they're kind of unsure of where they are. They're not sure of the theology of mom or dad. Was mom more of a New Ager, or did mom really believe in the Bible, in the Father, the Son,
right,
the Holy Spirit? So you would understand that many, many people in your audience are grappling with this issue for whatever earthly or whatever reasons, because who would want to know that their loved one who they were so close to and intimate with, you know, would have eternal torment? I mean, that would bother me.
Oh, sure. I mean, it would bother me, too, to think anyone's experiencing eternal torment. But what would my worrying about it do to change it? I mean, I would do the same thing no matter what hell is. I mean, if I knew that hell was not eternal torment, would that give me reason to not be concerned about the soul of my unsaved loved ones? No. I mean, the problem my unsaved loved ones might have is not that there's a certain particular experience in hell that they're going to experience. I mean, there is something. And it's not good, but it doesn't matter to me how it's described or how awful it is. What matters to me is, what can I do to get them to fulfill God's will for their life now? Then the matter of hell becomes a moot point.
Well, I guess if something is a matter of concern to many, many of your listeners and to the congregations out there, they're not getting the proper answer from whoever they talk to, or when they read the Bible, they get different conflicting interpretations, or not everybody. I mean, to me, it's fairly clear. I won't tell you what it is, but...
You believe in annihilation, don't you?
I believe in hell.
Yeah, in annihilation in hell?
I believe at some point God is going to annihilate it. To me, I think it's extremely clear, but I could see why other people, it's not clear.
Right. Well, the thing is, I've heard... and considered a great deal of data on the subject, and my position is it's not clear. Now, if people want to get a more dogmatic opinion than mine, there's plenty of them around. You can listen to R.C. Sproul, and he'll dogmatically tell you that there's eternal torment. Or you can listen to the Seventh-day Adventist program. They'll dogmatically tell you that it's the annihilation. I'll tell you, I don't think the Bible's that clear, so I'm not going to worry about it. And I don't think we should worry about hell. I think we should worry about whether we're pleasing God or not. Because God, it's God. Not,
right, that should
see,
be our main
concern. See, we are so self-centered.
That's right.
That we want to be thinking about what's going to happen to me. And that's not really, I mean, that's what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from that self-centeredness. We need to come to a place where we say, you know, whatever happens to me is going to happen one way or another, but what does God want me to do? You know, maybe I should focus on God instead of on me. And you know what? If I start doing that, then what's going to happen to me isn't going to be all that bad.
Well, I know that the Gehenna is not burning right now out southwest of Jerusalem. It's
true.
Totally calm. It's not burning. And the infinitely small little Sodom and Gomorrah that's still there today, it is not burning right now.
That's
and
true.
People need to read the entire scripture and then get to a quiet place. After, at some point, you cannot constantly...
Yes, Dan, hey, Dan, this is going on, and I've got my lines full. You know, the truth is you're a little naive in saying... All people need to do is go to a quiet place and seek God, and they'll come up with the right answer. I believe that you'll find people who hold all the different positions who would say to you, you know, Stan, I've done exactly what you're suggesting. And it's a little naive to think that everyone will agree with you if they do that.
Okay, sure. No, it's not of my concern whether people agree with me or not. I'm of concern that you're conducting a program here where people are desperately wanting an answer.
Well, you know, like I said, if they desperately want an answer and they don't want someone saying, I don't know, then they can listen to the Seventh-day Adventist radio program, and they'll say, we know it's annihilation. Or they can listen to another one, and they'll say, no, we know it's eternal torment. And if you listen around enough, you might find someone says, we know that universalism is true. And I'll just say to you, I don't claim to know. So if they're desperately wanting to know, as you say, they should turn to a program where the teacher is more desperate to know, too. I'm not desperate to know.
I'm desperate
for Jesus.
Okay, I just wanted to finish what I said a couple of weeks ago about the biblical connection to the modern-day Arab-Israeli conflict, and that in 638 A.D., every historian, including Muslim historians, agree that the Muslims violently took over the area between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River.
Sort of like the Europeans violently took over this country.
Yeah, but here's where we know it was different. 60 years after 638 A.D., they finished the construction of this thing we now call the Dome of the Rock. Now, in a very ironic way, these Muslim hordes who invaded Jerusalem at the time were totally backing up the Old Testament, the New Testament. They were backing up the Bible, because on the very spot that they picked to put this Dome of the Rock was the place of Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son Isaac to be sacrificed, the area of the Holy Temple, etc., etc.
Okay.
And they put this Dome of the Rock on that very, very exact spot. They were very exact.
Right. We don't need to say so many words to make that point. Okay, so they built on the Dome of the Rock and the Temple Mount. So what is your point?
Well, the point is they did that as a blasphemy, as an abomination, as a kick in the face, as a kick in the stomach, to say, we're the ones now in charge. Your religion is...
Well, they were.
Right. But it was a spiritual thing when they put the physical thing, the building, on the exact geography of the Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies wasn't there anymore, so it was no longer a sacred spot.
The dirt was there. The dirt, the mountain was there.
Yeah, but dirt there. Isn't sacred.
I'm sorry?
The dirt's not sacred.
Oh, you bet it is.
Okay, well, that's where we disagree. Let's talk to John in Portland, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I called you last week. I don't know what this guy's talking about here, about heaven and hell. People asked me a long time ago, you know, why I believe in Jesus. Do I think I'm going to heaven when I die? And you know what I told them? I said, you know, it really doesn't matter to me. I believe in Jesus because he makes my life better now. He teaches me to do unto others what I would have done unto myself, and to love the Lord thy God with all of my heart, all of my soul, and all of my strength. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And
well, in other words, in many cases, we can say that following Jesus has had its own rewards now, and if there was no hereafter, it would still be, I'd still be a better person.
Oh, hell,
following Jesus than if I wasn't.
Yeah.
And
exactly.
But there's even another issue that I think agrees with you and but goes beyond it. That is that even if my life was not made more pleasant by being a Christian,
mm-hmm.
which I'm sure it is in many respects, and yet in some ways it's harder. You know, there are things that being a Christian you deprive yourself of deliberately.
Of course.
There can be persecution. We haven't had much in this country, but in some in many Christians' experiences, it can be hellish. I mean, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable because of the persecution he experienced on a regular basis. But the point is, quite apart from whether it's an enjoyable experience, although it is, and I agree with you on that, it's the right thing to do. There's a God who made us, and he has every right to be served because that's what he made us for. So if this life was the whole thing, just like a dog or a cat or a horse lives this life and then dies, and their whole purpose was fulfilled between their birth and their death, and there's nothing more. If that was true of us, it would still be desirable, and what desirable or not, it'd be incumbent on me.
Well, you can't take
to
away
do what I'm made to
the
do.
Joy. I mean, the joy of having the Holy Spirit in your heart. I mean, that's you can't compare that with anything else.
Yeah.
You know. Even like, I mean, when the apostles are being told, don't preach Jesus, you know, and then they beat them up and they leave and they're like, hallelujah, we just suffered for Jesus, you know what
yeah,
I mean?
They left the council's presence rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ.
And that's
because they
love
Jesus. That's because they love Jesus. You know, I think a lot of people convince themselves that they love Jesus because what they really love is the idea of going to heaven or missing out on hell or something else. But if you took away from them the heaven and hell aspects, there's not much love for Jesus left. I didn't think, hey, what am I serving him for? You know, I go, yeah. You know, they're serving themselves.
That's what I'm trying to tell you.
They're calculating investors.
To say, I believe in Jesus. It's like, guess what? The whole world believes in Jesus. The Bible says that the devil believes in Jesus. He saw what he did and trembled because he knew his time was near.
Yeah.
You know, you have to walk the walk. It's not enough to talk the talk, you know.
I'm with you, John. Hey, thanks for your call, brother.
One more thing I want to say about the guy that was talking about people being possessed.
Yeah.
I mean, he's wrong. When the Bible says the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, that's us.
Yeah.
He's trying to take us out so we can't be witnesses for Christ. He already has the unbeliever in his back pocket. The Bible says he can take over them at his will. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. And I mean, drug addiction, alcoholism, all that stuff is demons.
And it does happen to Christians too. I don't know if all of it is demons, but I certainly believe the demons have a hand in a lot of that stuff for sure.
Once you invite it inside of you, you know, it's only the power of Christ can remove it.
Yeah, amen.
Hallelujah, Steve. Thank you for everything, and I love your website. I'm filling my heart with it.
Well, God bless you, John. You have a great weekend, brother.
Thanks. You too. Bye bye.
God bless. All right, we'll talk next to Jim calling from Vancouver, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First, a comment. I've been listening to this conversation about demon possession and so forth. I was involved in a church that had missionaries all over the world, and they confronted this issue all the time.
Yeah.
And one of the things, whether it was Central America or Kenya, Africa, the primary comment they would make is a Christian in those countries could not be demon possessed, but a Christian could be demon oppressed. And one of the prime examples for oppression was, of course, Job. So just a comment.
Yeah, before you go further, because I know you have another point. You do, right? You have
And I have a regular question.
Right, okay. I just want to say about that. That is pretty much what I was raised hearing too. That, and I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's what I was familiar with. A Christian cannot be possessed, but a Christian can be oppressed. And I was quite satisfied with that statement myself until I went looking for confirmation in Scripture, because that's where I really look for the answers. And first of all, I found out that the term demon oppressed is not even found in Scripture. So there's no reference to be demon oppressed anywhere.
No, it's just the modern terminology for what happened to Job.
Yeah. And whereas demon possessed is a term that's used of a wide variety of experiences people had, which might even include some that we would identify as oppressed. But anyway, I don't have an axe to grind in that particular point. All I would say is that there's not much Scripture to decide the issue, I think. And when it comes to missionaries, it is controversial on the mission field, but there are many missionaries have held to the view that Christians cannot be demon-possessed, and others have felt that they have encountered demon possession among Christians on the field, too. So it's
the word possession.
Yeah, well, the word possession isn't even in the Bible. It is in the English, but the word is daimonizomai. It means demonized. And so demonized is, it's, you know, we get kind of put off by the word demon possession because it seems like it says they own us. And, of course, how could a demon own a Christian? God owns us. But when we realize that the word possession isn't even there in the Bible, the word demon possessed in our Bibles is translated from a single Greek word, daimonizomai, which means, I mean, best translator or translator, demonized. It's not really very specific what that means.
Yeah. Well, on the mission field, especially if you go back a number of years, it was an issue that most missionaries had to confront, and they needed to find out how the Lord wanted to deal with this particular person that was actually having some demonic trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
So anyway, my question is, since I was a little kid, I've been encouraged to read my Bible on a regular basis. And as I got older, it was read my Bible on a regular basis, but then give the Lord some time to talk to me and ponder what I read. And then as I got older, I was encouraged to put my Bible down and meditate on what I'd read. Let the Lord not just explain it to me, but let him talk to me about other things as well. And more recently, the Lord has been bringing the word meditate into my life, which I have time to do. And he's saying, reading the word and thinking about it, that's one thing. Reading the word and letting me talk to you about it is another thing. Setting the word down and talking to me about your family issues and praying and praising me and thanking me and all that kind of stuff. And then he said, when you were dating your wife, did you always talk about important stuff? And the answer is no. And I said, but we did. We talked about intimacy and our family and how we thought about our parents and what they're going to be like after marriage and so forth. But then he said, weren't there times where you and your wife just sat down and just watched the sun go down? You didn't say anything together? And he said, that's the kind of meditate I want you to learn to do with me. No issues. Just being together. And I've been trying to find some scripture to back that up. And I found some things that were close. One of the scriptures is Psalm, is it 17 or 27, where it says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord.
Psalm 27:4, yeah.
The beauty of the Lord.
Yeah.
And thinking, I think that's what the Lord is trying to talk to me about. And the reason I'm calling is twofold. Is that really legitimate? And if it is, I've really found it kind of tough. I've been a Christian a long time, and I know the Lord, but to sit down and just spend time with him and not have any issues, good or bad, it's been a struggle. I was wondering what you would say about that.
Well, I'd say, first of all, it certainly is scriptural just to sit and enjoy God. Like you said, Psalm 27:4 makes that point. You know, I have one thing I've desired of the Lord, that I might meditate in his temple and, you know, dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord. I think people who love each other or, you know, do that with each other, and people who love God do that with God. Now, as far as the difficulty involved in it, that, of course, has to do with probably a lot to do with the hurried nature of our lives. I imagine people in simpler times. Yeah, but it's still a hurried life. I mean, we run around shop. I don't know what your life is like, but most of us have a lot of things to cram into our time.
Yeah.
And sometimes we've got the impression that we really have to be productive with our time because there's other, whatever we're doing with our time, there's other things calling for that same time, and we better be able to justify the time we're devoting to any particular thing, because if it's not something that's got to be done, then we shouldn't do it because something else definitely needs to be done that's waiting on the list. And it's hard to fit everything into the time we have. And so when we sit, whether we're praying or just resting and meditating on God, It's easy to begin to think, you know, this is time I should, I really, there's this project I didn't finish, there's this errand I need to run. When I'm done doing this, I need to do that. There's always all these duties that are pressed upon our minds.
Even when you're retired.
Even when you're retired. My dad probably retired 25 years ago, and he still keeps busy all the time. He still hasn't got his garage cleaned out.
Yeah, well, I don't either, but I do have time. But I find that what if I sit down and I don't ask anything of the Lord other than just to spend time with Him? Boy, 10 minutes is a long time.
Mm.
And He reminds me, when you were going with Judy, did 10 minutes, was that long enough just to sit there and watch the sun go down? It wasn't near long enough.
Well, it has to do with developing a relationship with God Himself. And a lot of times what we have is a lot of religious activity and religious practices, but we've never really come to love God Himself.
Well, I guess the thing for me to do then is just persevere. And I've read so many stories about where people have persevered with the Lord, and it's just a battle, a struggle, some kind of verb like that. But then you get a breakthrough. And maybe that's what the Lord is calling me to do, is just, I want you to persevere and make it not just an ideal in your life, but a need in your life.
Yeah, I suppose the things we really perceive as needs in our lives, they do kind of get shoved to the front instead of the back burner.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of times we just don't feel that we need God. We feel like getting closer to God is more of a luxury. Yeah, but yet we do need God, whether we realize it or not.
Yeah.
Jim, I've got very little time left and a number of callers to take.
Appreciate you.
Good talk to you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Harry, who's also from Portland, Oregon. Harry, welcome.
Oh, hello. Thanks for answering my call. And I had one question, and that was in Acts 16:31.
And thy house?
Yeah, and thy house. And you will be saved, you and your household.
Mm-hmm.
Philippian Jeller said.
Right.
Is that a promise that God will save our children if we're faithful to God and keep praying for our children? Is that God's promise? Could we kind of count on that you and your household will be saved once you're saved and you pray for your children and you pray and years go by and they never get saved, and you know, and you're counting on this scripture, this is what you're banking on, this is what you're praying, and say, well, God, you said that in your scripture, you and your household will be saved, and then nothing happens after many, many years go by and nothing happens.
Yeah.
You still keep praying. Is that a promise?
Let me say something about that if I could. Many people have taken that to be a promise of God, but I think that they may be assuming something beyond what is intended. The question is, when Peter said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house, is that predictive or is that prescriptive? That is he predicting that it'll happen or is he prescribing that should happen? That is to say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be saved. Also, if your house believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved too. In other words, it's not just you. This extends to your house as well. But not necessarily a given that because you become a Christian, your family will all become. Now, many preachers preach that way, and many Christians try to claim that as a promise. But before we claim promises, we better make sure we're looking at a promise, because we could definitely destroy our confidence in God by placing expectations on Him that He didn't authorize us to do. Now, I don't know of any promise in the Bible that your whole household will be saved. And I do find that Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 said that, here's what Jesus said in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now Jesus said a person's enemies will be those of his household. That's as much a clear statement of a prediction as the verse in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your household. you know, they seem to contradict each other. But, of course, neither of them is making an absolute prediction. What Jesus is saying is that in many cases, the very people who turn against you when you follow Christ may be members of your household. Others may as well, but he is making it very clear that houses will not all be of one mind when it comes to him. In many cases, now some households are. This is not an absolute, you know, dire prediction. This is just preparing them for the worst. If you follow me, you're going to make enemies of people you'd rather not make enemies of, including people of your household. And so that's as good a prediction as Acts 16:31 is. And Acts 16:31 might not really be a prediction, but like I said, a prescription for salvation. You want to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your household wants to be saved? Same applies to them. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved too. And that's what we found did happen that night when the jailer took Paul and Silas home, and they preached to his family. They believed. All of his family believed. But you, perhaps, and me, and many others have no doubt found that that doesn't happen all that easily. And there's not really a... There's not necessarily a promise there, in my opinion, but I think there is a. I think praying for the salvation of your family is the top priority in prayer. But I don't know that God promises to override the free will of our adult children.
Yeah, that's the thing. Yeah. Will he override that and draw them, you know, by the Spirit? You know, he says only by the Spirit can we come to the Lord. And God will you know, drawn by his Spirit. You know, God is could do all things.
Mm-hmm.
God of miracles, you know, and a lot of people come to the Lord without even looking for the Lord. And Lord draws them to himself by just what he does. You know, they don't do anything, but they seem, people come without any.
Yeah. So if your children, Harry, if your children are not Christians, all I can say is keep praying for them, but don't think that God has let you down if they don't come to the Lord. That's kind of left up to them. You know, remember Jesus said, God himself said in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, I have nurtured and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. He's referring to Israel as his children. But I mean, if God himself can say, you know, I nurtured them, I reared them, I did the right thing, I was a good parent, and look, they've run off and gone another direction. If God can have that disappointment, I don't know that he can necessarily preserve us from that disappointment, because he does allow people to make their own choice. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." So, you know, there's what God wants to do, and there's what the children themselves want to do, and what they want to do will be the final indicator.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Harry. I wish I could tell you there's a universal promise. I'd love to have that promise too, but I don't necessarily see that verse as a promise.
Okay.
That sort. Okay. God bless you, brother.
God bless. Thank you.
I hate to give the bad news, because there's a lot of people who do count on that verse a great deal, but I don't see that as some kind of a promise of God and, you know, to all Christians. He's just answering a guy's question, saying you'll be saved if you come to Christ and so will your house. If they come to Christ, in other words, by implication. Vince from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for your ministry, Steve. Really appreciate it. If you could please clear something up for me. It's been bothering me. I saw this on YouTube, and I know there's a lot of fallacious statements on YouTube. But when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from the heaven,
mm-hmm.
It had stated that if you translated that into the Hebrew, which he would have been speaking, heaven or high place would have been Barack.
Oh, this is the Barack Obama thing?
Obama thing, absolutely. Is there any truth to that at all?
I don't think there's any truth to that at all. And first of all, the Jesus spoke Aramaic, and the same sentence in English could have come from more than one set of words in the original language. Because, I mean, when you have a sentence in one language and translate it into another, it's very seldom the case that there's just one word in the new language and one phraseology that can work. There's a lot of ways to say it. But it's just very speculative stuff. I don't think there's anything to it at all. myself.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, sir.
Okay, Vince, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
All right, well, we're near the end of the program, but not quite at the end, and our lines are empty, so I can either take a question that's been written in, or you can jump online real quick and be the last caller of the day. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our listeners who may be listening on the Internet in Southern California that once in a while I'm teaching down in Southern California. That would be the case tomorrow. Tomorrow night I'm holding a meeting in Temecula. It's in Riverside County, and it's in a home, and it's basically just an open Bible discussion like this program is, only it's face-to-face, which is so much nicer in many ways. Anyway, that's tomorrow night in Temecula. You can find information at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says announcements. Daniel from Salinas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Good afternoon. I love your program. My question was, I was doing a word study, and I know you probably don't have enough time to answer this, but I was doing a word study on the word law, and it's nomos. It's 192 times it's used in the New Testament. And actually, I think it's 192 times used in the New Testament. My question is because it talks about the law of sin and the law of faith in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3. So I was looking those words up. I was looking up law to see if there's any reverence to. It doesn't seem like it talks about the Torah. When we think the law, we think of the first five books of the Torah, you know, of the Old Testament. It doesn't use that word. And so my question is, why do we get so hung up on not keeping certain principles that are found in the Old Testament and also emphasized, I would say even more emphasized, in the New Testament by Yeshua HaMashiach? Why do we get so caught up on the English translation of law when it's not even being used in the New Testament by Paul? Do you know why we do that?
Well, I'm not sure who we are. I don't know if I get caught up in the use of the word, but I'd say this: the word nomos, or which is the Greek word for law, is used in some contexts synonymous with Torah. For example, Jesus in the Gospel of John said to the Jews, "Did not Moses give you the nomos?" He means the Torah, and he says, "Yet not one of you keeps the Torah or the nomos." It's a Torah. Is Hebrew for the law, and nomos is Greek for the law, and of course the New Testament is written in Greek, so you don't find the word Torah there. But when the Torah is under discussion, the word nomos is used in the New Testament. But the thing is, it is a broader word. Sometimes it means a principle. For example, when Paul said, I find this law in my members that brings me into subjection to sin and so forth, he means the principle. There's a principle at work in him. Sort of like the law of nature, the laws of gravity, for example. It's a principle. It's not really a legislation kind of a law. The word law is used a lot of different ways in the New Testament in different contexts. That's just an interesting word study to make. But when the Torah is being discussed in the New Testament, the Greek of the New Testament does use the word nomos. Now, you were raising another issue about people being all caught up in details of the law or something. I wish I had more time to sort of tease that out and find out what you're referring to there, because you mentioned you didn't have much time, and that was true. We didn't really get to maybe to the bottom of what your concern was. I'm sorry about that. But that's how it is. The clock is unforgiving. I didn't make the clock, but I have to obey it. Daniel, I appreciate your call. I wish we could talk further. Maybe you could call me next week and we can sort this out better. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You know, I hope you'll tell your friends about the program. Many of our callers say, I like the program. Well, maybe some of your friends would like it too. Maybe not. Some people don't like it. But, yeah, you know, get more people listening. Get more people calling. Be glad to have your friends on board here too. And we are, of course, a listener-supported ministry if you'd like to help us stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California. The zip code is 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I appreciate you joining us today. Hope you'll call in and anytime you have questions, and listen in at other times in the future. God bless you. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday.